Welcome to Penikai Neighbourhood Church Weekly Podcast. To find out more about us, or to listen to other podcasts, please explore our website, nazarene.co.uk.
It is an interesting one this morning, because we have reached the book of Lamentations. Now, I knew when I took on the challenge of preaching through the Bible, it was going to be a challenge, because there are many books in the Bible that preachers avoid and don't tend to speak out of very often, or if they do, they'll pick out just a particular verse that everyone remembers from that book, a nice uplifting little verse from that book that ignores the rest of the context and the rest of the message of that book, and just allows them to give you a nice little encouraging message. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's good to bring encouragement, but also it's good to just take the word of God as it is and just tell it. And sometimes that is hard. And sometimes, as a preacher, I don't necessarily want to do that. But in doing that, we're blessed and we get a fuller picture of God's message to us. And Lamentations, you know, we've been journeying through the Bible and we've got to the time of the exile, during the exile itself and during the exile, which for those that don't know is the time when God's people had been so disobedient to God. God had brought them into this land with all these promises that they were to bless the nations around them. And instead of being a blessing to the nations around them and showing them what God was like, they become worse than those that they were supposed to be revealing God to. And God, finally, what happened was they were conquered by a foreign army and taken away to a foreign land. And Lamentations is a collection of five poems. Five poems reflecting on the siege of Jerusalem in 587 BC. This was a horrific siege. It took 2 years. 2 years they cut off supplies to the city. And then following that, there was the exile. They were taken away into exile and they had to live in a foreign land. These were the most horrendous events that had ever happened to the Jews up to this point in history. Nothing worse had happened to them up to this point. This was utterly, utterly devastating and horrendous. They were living... I just want to paint for you a little picture. I want to paint for you a little picture, if I can, of what it was, what they had before this had happened. You see, the Jews, before the siege and the exile, they were living in the land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised to give to them. They were living in the promised land. The prophesied capital, Jerusalem, had the temple that contained God's tangible presence. And I mean tangible presence. They saw the presence of God filling the temple. The presence of God was so powerful in the temple that when the priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, they would tie a rope around his foot in case he went in unworthily and had to be dragged back out again. The presence of God was powerful in the temple. It was tangible. They could see it. They could feel it. And they had the priests and a way of life given to them by God, allowing them to have a relationship with God and receive God's forgiveness. They had the promised kingly line of David, which was prophesied to carry on for eternity, bringing God's rule and rescue to the entire world. You see, what they had up to this point was 500 years of fulfilled promises. And these 500 years of fulfilled promises were destroyed in a moment. And yes, I heard somebody whisper Thanos, and actually it made me think of Thanos. For those of you who don't know, we have some Marvel fans among us, and there was recently a movie where one of the bad guy clicks his fingers, Thanos, and half of... No, spoil, yeah. And
it's a bit late for spoilers,
aren't it? And half of humanity just disappears. Half of all life in the universe just melts away. But you know what? This was more devastating even than the Thanos click. You see, it's hard for us to comprehend. It's hard for us to comprehend just how devastating this was. It would be like you having your hope in Jesus taken away in front of your very eyes. That's what it would be like. You see, being conquered by a foreign king is harrowing. And when I say harrowing, I mean really harrowing. You know, your friends, family murdered in front of you. Taken away into slavery in a foreign land. There's nothing pleasant about it. It's harrowing. But to lose God's promises is to lose all hope. To lose God's promises is to lose all hope. You see, if they had no land, they had no home. If they had no line of David, they had no rescuer and no hope of a rescuer. They have no temple, they have no access to God. And with no access to God, no forgiveness. Just lost and desolate in a foreign land. And Lamentations, these five poems, show the pain and confusion of those who lived through this. It processes deep, deep emotion. It vents anger and dismay at the pain caused by human selfishness. And it asks questions about God's character and God's promises. And I wonder how many of us have found ourselves in similar situations in life. Situations where we're left in anger and dismay at the pain caused by human selfishness, but where we're also, through it all, led to ask questions about God's character. God, where are you? What are you like? And to ask questions about God's promises. God, you promised this. I can't see it. God, you say you are this, but I can't see it. And the amazing thing is that these things are not, these emotions and this expression and this outpouring is not looked down on in the Bible. In fact, think of this. Because when this struck me, it struck me quite powerfully. These human words of anguish addressed to God from human beings have now become part of God's word to his people throughout all generations. How incredible is that? That kind of blew my mind when I thought about it. These people poured out their hearts in anguish, and God didn't just say, brush it away and say, I'm God. He put it in his word. And then he gave us his word. And he let those words of human anguish be spoken back to us as his word, to his people. And there is, it's a very interesting structure in these poems, which I'm hoping to reveal to you. And I hope that if I miss anything, that that Mark will just point out anything I might have missed. Because if you know Hebrew, it brings these poems alive just a little bit more. Because we'll come back to that in a minute. But poem one focuses on the grief of Lady Zion, who is Jerusalem. And she sits alone, bereaved, having lost her loved ones, and no one comes to comfort her. And she calls on the Lord to notice her fate. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow she is, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Poem two is about how the fall of Jerusalem was a result of God's wrath. And I want to pause here for a moment and help you to see what the Bible calls God's wrath through the eyes of the Bible and not through the eyes of our modern culture. Because God's wrath in the Bible is not, and I want to make this very plain, it is not a volatile explosion of spontaneous rage. That is not what God's wrath is. In the Bible, it's an attribute of divine justice. A God without wrath is a God without justice. And a God without justice is a God of what? A God of injustice. A God without justice is a God of injustice. So this is an attribute displaying God's justice. The Jews entered an agreement with God and for years broke that agreement. And we know that it says in the book of Lamentations, God is slow to anger and abounding in love. But God will not let evil go unpunished forever. Eventually, he will punish disobedience to bring his children back to the right path. And also, God will punish evil. And I'm glad that God will not let evil continue forever. Well, it says up there, I'm coming soon. One day, Jesus will return. And good will reign. Poem three is interesting because I want to go back to the Hebrew now. You see, poems one and two had a pattern. They're Joyce's favourite kind of poem. They're alphabet poems. They have one verse for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, of which there are 22 letters in all, if I am right. So they are each 22 verses long, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Poem 3 breaks this pattern by having three verses per Hebrew letter instead of one. So it's the longest poem in the book, and there's a reason for this. It takes centre stage. Poem 3 takes centre stage. And this is quite a common thing in Hebrew poetry, actually, that we're used to the punchline coming at the end. We're used to the most important thing being saved till last, but often in Hebrew poetry, the most important thing is right slam in the middle. And then the rest of the poem, the rest of it is built around it. So this poem takes center stage. It is the longest. And in this poem, the voice we hear is a lonely man calling out to God in his grief. And the language is drawn from other laments like Job 3, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and Isaiah 53. If you were to read it in the original language, you'll notice that a lot of the phrases, a lot of the language that's used is directly taken from these places. And there's a reason for this. You see, there's a very common, and not a lot of people know this, but it's very common in the Bible in general, that an ancient literature would do this, would reference other literature by containing a phrase from that literature to make you think about that other poem or other story or other event that was being described. And it was a way of linking themes and making you think. So you would read through it and you go, well, hang on a minute, that bit comes from that poem or that. And so, that's what happens in there. And you build a picture about what it's saying by the links it has to the other parts of the Bible. So it's linking promises and themes. And it's interesting because these links itself to are promises of suffering and hope fulfilled in Jesus. Now Job 3 is just Job wishing that the day that creation would be wiped out to destroy the day of his birth. And we know that, you know, Job was innocent, and many people in the exile would also have been innocent like Job. Not all of them were against God. But the rest of the Psalms, we know that God restored to Job. In the rest of the Psalms, and in Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant. And I want to just read you a couple of things from the book, from the languages borrowed from these places. Psalm 22, 16 to 18. It's not directly borrowed from this is some of the things contained in the other scriptures that are being referenced. Psalm 22, 16 to 18 talks about Jesus. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Whose suffering is it talking about? Jesus. Psalm 69, 19 to 21, another psalm that is referenced. You know how I am scorned, disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Whose suffering is that psalm talking about? Jesus. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, I think you know what's coming. The suffering servant. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Whose suffering is it talking about? Jesus. So right here in the center is where we find the only words of hope in this book. And I would like to invite somebody to come up and read to us now from Lamentations 3:19 to 33. Do I have any volunteers to come? Yes, please. So I've got here Lamentations 3:19 to 33.
Can I just say, he's preaching to my heart. This scripture spoke to me many, many years ago. And it's amazing what he's saying. It's awesome. I remember my affliction and my wandering, bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the ones who seek him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. No great is his unfailing love, so great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone.
Mm. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Dorothy. Well, I want to just let that just sink in for a minute. Yeah, because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Could we just say together, great is your faithfulness, Lord? Let's do that on three. One, two, three. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. Great is your faithfulness. You see, the poet has realized that God's promises have caused his fall, but also there will be his salvation. The poet reasons that God fulfills his promises to judge evil, so he will also be consistent in fulfilling his promise to not let evil get the final word. And this gives him hope.
Yes.
And he didn't even realize at that time, I don't think, when he referenced those other scriptures, what they meant and what they contained in the fulfillment of all promises in Jesus. And we can look back now and see with even greater insight these promises fulfilled. Poem 4 goes back to the one verse per letter of the Hebrew alphabet and paints a horrific picture of the 2-year siege. It compares how great things were in the past to how terrible they are in the siege. Things like children used to laugh and play in the streets, but now they beg for food. And then poem 5, the last poem, is an interesting one because it's 22 verses long, the same amount as the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But it's no longer an alphabet poem. The letters are all jumbled up. It's almost as if in poet 5, the poet can no longer hold it together. The 22 verses are there, but it just comes out all mixed up and all jumbled up. The poet can no longer hold it together. It's a prayer for God's mercy that ends with an unresolved paradox, which I'm going to read to you. 5:19-20. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? It acknowledges God as eternal King of the world, but it also acknowledges that it feels like God isn't there. And then the final words of Lamentations are, unless you have totally rejected us. God, come rescue us. Come to our mercy. Remember us. Unless you have totally rejected us. I wonder how many of you have felt like that at times in your life. You see, there's no nice conclusion at the end of the book. But thankfully, the story of the Bible doesn't end there. And we see God is faithful and brings all his promises to fruition in Jesus. But the truth is that the final words of the book are not actually the punchline. The middle of the book is. The words that Dorothy read out, the allusions to the other promises of God which talk of Jesus coming to suffer the ultimate suffering and pain in our place, to take away our guilt and our shame, and to swap his perfect life for ours so that we can stand in God's presence with no guilt, no shame. And to know that one day God will wipe away every tear. And bring eternal goodness, happiness and joy. You see, Lamentations is in the Bible for a reason. Lament, prayer and grief are part of the journey of faith of God that God's people make in a broken world. But it's important to remember this. These people and the book of Lamentations is on a journey back to hope. And I want to finish by thinking about this. How do we make this journey from despair back to hope? When you find yourself in that place, how do you make the journey from despair back to hope? Because we will all, at times in our lives, without exception, we'll all find ourselves at some point in time in a place of despair. And God doesn't look down on that, but we need to make that journey back to hope. We cannot stay in that place of despair forever. And I was thinking of Psalm 85 when I was thinking this. It's because we've talked about the lament psalms before. And you'll notice if you read the lament psalms, they follow a common pattern. And that is that in the Bible, lament often starts by remembering God's faithfulness. And it's interesting because it is by remembering God's faithfulness in the past that we gain the strength to believe in God's faithfulness for the future. But it's important that someone pointed out to me recently, it was at the pastor's conference actually, and I was thinking about this with Jesus as well. Remembering is not the same as returning. We remember God's faithfulness, but that is not the same as returning to the past. You see, that's one big mistake that the Pharisees made. They remembered God's faithfulness in the past, but they wanted to return to the past so much that they missed what God was doing in the present. And so we need to remember God's faithfulness, but remembering is not returning. The second step on the road back to hope is lamenting. And lament often includes remembering God's faithfulness. And I'd like to, Faith, could you come up here a moment? Just stand here. You see, there's a difference between lament and complaint. If I was annoyed at something Faith had done, which would never happen, or she was annoyed at something I'd done, and I turn my back on Faith and I go around telling everybody else what faith has done and my frustrations about faith and my frustrations about the situation. And I tell Dan and I tell Hugh and I tell Roth and I tell Mark and then my back is turned to faith. But if I come to faith or faith comes to me and we're facing each other and we share our frustrations and our lament and our sorrow and our feelings, what's now happening?
Face to face.
We're facing each other. And when we're facing each other, we're in a position where what can happen?
We can communicate,
we can listen. Mm. If we are humble enough, we can now hear each other. And
can I go?
Thanks, sir. And that's one of the things with lament, is that lament is important. It's important that we come to God and we pour out our hearts, our feelings and our emotions, but to God, facing God, in a state of humbleness so that we are ready then facing towards God to listen and hear God's response. And one of the problems is that we can all too often get caught in complaint, not lament, and get caught in a cycle where we are pouring out our hearts, but we're not pouring out our hearts facing God, and we're not pouring out our hearts humbly with our eyes and our ears open facing God. See, now we're facing God. The next thing that you'll often find in a lament poem is listening to God's voice. And we find this in the middle of Lamentations. The poet, he's lamenting, but he starts to listen. He holds on to and grasps onto anything that he can hear God saying. And it's really important that we take time. When we are in that place, we take the time to reconnect to God. To reconnect to God. And I was lying in bed awake last night. I couldn't sleep. God was speaking to me. And the key to this journey back to hope is hearing. It's hearing God's voice. How do we hear God's voice? People, give me some ways we hear God's voice.
Through his word.
Through other people. Yeah, music.
In silence.
Yeah, in silence.
In your heart.
Through nature. Yeah.
Providence and situations.
Yes, through situations, providence and situations. Many, many, many different ways that we hear God's voice. You know, hearing God's voice is the most basic, fundamental thing we need to do as a Christian. We can get so consumed by all the things we need to do for God. And if we miss that one thing, if we're not hearing God's voice, we miss it all. It is the most basic and fundamental part of our relationship with God, is listening and hearing God's voice. And if we don't, we're ineffective. That's exactly where the enemy wants us to be. If the enemy can stop you from hearing God's voice, he has you exactly where he wants you. I often think that that the enemy finds it more effective to have Christians not hearing God's voice than to stop them from being Christians. Because he can make God's people ineffective. And that's where he wants us, deaf and blind. Lament is not wrong, but being deaf to God's voice and blind to his glory is. Hearing, I wrote this down last night. I couldn't sleep. I got pen and I put the light and I wrote down, hearing is the highway to hope. And that might be a bit cheesy, but I want you to remember that this week. Hearing is the highway to hope. When you stop hearing, all is lost. Hold on to the smallest glimmer of his voice and seek it with all your heart. As the poet in Psalms wrote, as a deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. And then, finally, restoring. God restores us when we humbly believe and trust him. And I want to leave you with a scripture that has been going round my head all week. God really touched me with this scripture when I was away in Manchester one night praying. And it's Isaiah 57:15. I'm going to finish with this. It says, "For this is what the High and Exalted One says." God. This is what God says, the High and Exalted One. "He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place." God lives. God is above everything. He's high and exalted, and he lives in a high and holy place. But then he goes on to say where else he lives. "But also, I live with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God is with the humble. God is not with the arrogant. God is with the humble who are humbly here and trust. This is a journey we all need to go on, and it's a journey we need to take other people on too. So be a restorer of hope this week. Amen.